It's very, very rare in our culture today that we ever see people actually engage in some type of debate with an exceptional mind at work. Well, we'll see debates. That's fine. You can see them on TV. You can see them different places. But there are no real exceptional minds at work there. You just see people sort of haphazardly confronting each other and duking it out. Our presidential debates every 4 years or so are supposed to be brilliant minds at work in debate, and yet it doesn't work out that way either for that event. Usually you've got talking points that have already been worked out, and they're simply going to sit there and recite more or less what their handlers have told them to say. It's very rare. One of the only places where you might find guys who are pretty sharp in the process of debate would be some of the political talk shows that we see nowadays. So maybe the O'Reilly Factor or Chris Matthews Hardball. But even then, it can be a little disappointing, especially if they happen to get the guy that agrees with your position, making sure that he's a poor debater, and then have someone who advocates their position as a great debater. And then all of a sudden, you're sitting there very frustrated. That happened to me a little while ago. You're just sort of sitting in the chair going, no, no. You know, and Chris Matthews is just flinging these questions out. And of course, he qualifies the question by saying, I'm just asking. I'm just asking. And you're like, yeah, right. Like Chris Matthews has ever just asked a question of any kind in his whole broadcast career. But unlike today, the day the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle of Romans was a day of great minds and a day of intense debate. And the Apostle Paul, it would be agreed upon by most historians, was one of the greatest minds of that age. And yet, the beauty of it is that this mind was a redeemed mind. Not just gifted, not just built by God for the purpose of being able to explain the deep theological realities of truth. No, the Apostle Paul was given the ability to debate to further God's work in the world. And so his sanctified intellect, once he became a Christian, was formidable. He was given a quick mind by God. And we really don't have a lot of places, though, to observe that mind in action in Scripture. We're told repeatedly that Paul went into the Jewish synagogues, in order to further the gospel. He was doing synagogue evangelism. And we're told that he there reasoned with the Jews. We see that in Acts 9:22, Acts 17:2 and 3, and some other places. But really, there's not any record of how these debates actually went. What was the format of these debates? What kind of questions would his opponents have been trying to trap him with or asking? And that's what makes the beginnings of Romans chapter 3 so exciting. Because here, we get a glimpse into the kind of back-and-forth reasoning that must have taken place again and again in Paul's missionary encounters within the synagogue. So if you haven't already, please turn to Romans chapter 3. You'll recall from last week that Paul has just shocked the Jewish world. He has told them that their Jewish heritage, their esteem of the law, their rite of circumcision cannot save them. Upon hearing this argument in chapter 2, verses 17 and 29, many other passages would undoubtedly have come to their minds. The Jewish listeners would have thought to themselves, wait a minute, Exodus 19:6 says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Deuteronomy 10:14 and 15 says, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples. So many of these passages must have started ringing in their minds. And because of those and countless other Old Testament passages that testified to Israel's very unique calling and blessing, many of the Jews would have concluded that, wait, being Jewish in and of itself makes me acceptable to God. It has to. But Paul has pointed out that being physical descendants of Abraham does not qualify them as his spiritual descendants. And because of that, If they do not have God's working of the Spirit within their hearts, their outward mark of circumcision of the flesh is completely worthless. And so they sit there dumbfounded. What? How can that be? But Paul, being the brilliant debater that he is and understanding their objections because he's encountered them so many times before, writes the following from Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Lord, we ask that you yourself would press upon us Paul's words. That you would make us uncomfortable with any false assurance we may cling to. That those here this morning that rest merely in external religion would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a full and real Christian assurance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that for believers who struggle with believing the reality of the gospel at different points in their lives as they wrestle with their weakness, their frailty, and the trials of their lives, we pray that you would strengthen their faith, that you would grace us with more and more understanding of the real foundation of true assurance. And all these things we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we spend time on this passage over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on one central truth, and that is this. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. You see, there are many objections to the gospel. They come from without. Sometimes they come from within our own hearts. And we have to be able to refute those with gospel answers. The good news about Jesus demands that we stand up for anyone who would object to that truth. And when our own hearts doubt, and when our own hearts wrestle with the reality, we have to be able to also speak to our own hearts and refute the doubts that can come. What can happen when people object to the gospel? Sometimes the doubt can just soften them so much that they don't believe in the holy requirements God has for salvation. And that's how we get to that whole God's going to grave on a curve thing come eternity, when he isn't going to grade on a curve. He grades by his holy standard always. Or sometimes people can be just so overwhelmed in their own frailty and their own inability that if the gospel itself is not the central thing they cling to, they end up absolutely despairing of all hope when real assurance is available for all those who would rest their hope in the gospel alone. So we're going to see four different objections over the next 2 weeks. And honestly, this passage is very, very difficult to break down. Even as I was reading it, I don't know if you could sense it, but it's like, it's awkward. And part of the reason why is because Paul is dealing with objections here that he's going to deal with in a more full way in chapter 9 through 11. But here he's just touching on it. So what happens is he briefly brings up the objection, he briefly deals with it, and then he briefly moves on. And so we're sort of stuck with this sort of kind of a quick phrase, and then wait, what do I do with that? And then it moves on. So if you have your Bibles open to the passage and you don't mind marking in it, I would like to suggest you underline four things. The first thing I'd like you to underline is in verse 2, the oracles of God. Verse 2, the oracles of God. And then in verse 3, I'd like you to underline the faithfulness of God. Verse 3, the faithfulness of God. In verse 5, I'd like you to underline the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And in the verse 7, I'd like you to underline the truth of God. The truth of God. All four objections are going to center around those four phrases. And I think those are really the hinges on which the passage hangs. So the first objection we find really is in verses 1 and 2. And the objection is this, that the gospel devalues the people of God. The gospel devalues the people of God. In other words, the Jews are saying, what you're saying, Paul, means that what we are is not important at all. That there is absolutely nothing to this Jewish heritage of ours at all. It's interesting. That is a normal strategy in debate. In other words, someone presents a position and it's here, and you don't like the position. So what do? You counter it by making the position go way over here. You present the extreme of the position in order to undermine what the actual position is. And that's what they're doing. So Paul is saying, your circumcision is not going to save you. The law is not going to save you. And they say, oh, what that means is the Jews have no value at all as a people before God. And that's not what Paul's saying. That is not the case at all. And so Paul counters when he says this. What is the advantage of the Jew? He asks the question. And he's going to answer the question. But even the question alone merits our taking some time to ponder this. What is the advantage of the Jew? If you look at the history of the Jewish people, it has been tragic in many ways. And we would really incline ourselves maybe to think that, you know what, there really isn't any advantage in being a Jew. In spite of the reality that they are such a noble strain of humanity, they've been chosen by God, their history has been a saga of terrible things, of slavery, of hardship, of warfare, persecution. They've been slandered. They've been taken captive. They've been humiliated before the eyes of the world. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And after that, God miraculously delivered them. But then they wandered in the desert for another 40 years until an entire generation died off. And then when they eventually did enter the land that God had promised them, they had to fight to gain every square foot of it. And they had to continue to fight to protect what they had gained. After several hundred years, there was a civil war in that nation, and they were divided. The northern kingdom was attacked by Assyria, and there was a remnant later that was taken captive by that country. And then after that, the southern kingdom was conquered and exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And after that, there was a time when there were some of them were allowed to come back to Palestine. But you think of their history. That is awful. And you would hope that it would just stop there. But we know now it's gone on much farther. They rebuilt their homeland only to be conquered by Greece. And then Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy who came in and desecrated their temple. He corrupted their sacrifices. He slaughtered their priests. And then under Roman rule, it didn't get any better at all. There were tens of thousands of Jewish rebels that were publicly crucified under Herod the Great. Scores of male Jewish babies were slaughtered because of his insane jealousy of the Christ child. And then we come to AD 70. And that's when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. And most of its citizens were destroyed as well. Then, according to Josephus, over 1 million Jews of all ages were mercilessly butchered, and some 100,000 of those who survived were sold into slavery or sent to Rome to die in the gladiator games. 2 years previously, there were Gentiles in Caesarea, and they killed 20,000 Jews and sold many more into slavery. During that same period of time also, the inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews in a single day. In AD 115, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia all decided to rebel against Rome. That was not a good decision because when they failed, the emperor Hadrian destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed at least 600,000 Jewish men. Thousands more perished from starvation and disease during that time. So many Jews were sold into slavery that the price of an able-bodied male slave dropped to that of a horse. In the year 380, Emperor Theodosius I formulated a legal code that declared Jews to be an inferior race of human beings, a demonic idea that permeated most of Europe over 1,000 years and that even persists in many parts of our world to this very day. It goes on and on. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Well, Paul has decimated their false security and their heritage, but he is not going to deny their place in the economy of God and their place as God's chosen people. And what does he say in response? Great in every respect. Why? First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the word. Can there be a more precious gift given to a people? We were praying this morning before the service, and one of the men mentioned gratitude that God did not keep salvation a secret. He could have. He would have been right to. But he didn't. He condescended to us as humans. He expressed himself in words that we could understand. And he told us of the way of hope to him. And it's through his word. And so Paul says to them, what advantage is there for the Jew? Great in every respect, because you were given God's word. What a gift. What a privilege to be entrusted with this. The phrase, first of all, doesn't mean chronological order as in first, second, or third. No, it means this is the most excellent thing. It's first in prominence. Oracles of God refers really to all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, and yet, how beautifully does this also declare the promise of Messiah? See, all the Old Testament is pointing to Calvary. It's pointing to Christ and the beauty of the coming Messiah. So these are words from God Himself. They are His oracles, and they point to Jesus. The Jews were guardians. They were custodians of all these promises until their time of fulfillment. And what's interesting is that these things they were entrusted with, these realities, the truth of God, they weren't just to be held on to as a possession. It wasn't as if they were just supposed to say, yep, these are ours. We've got the oracles of God. And keep them to themselves as a little spoiled child. No, they were to take those and share them with the entire world. As Isaiah 2:3 says this, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They were always to share it with the world. God chose them, though, to be his witnesses. Witnesses of his exclusive place as creator of all and king of all. He called them to be witnesses to the reality that before him there was no God formed and there will be none after him. Isaiah 43:10. That he alone is the rock and there is no other. Isaiah 44, verse 8. These oracles were not merely a message of promise and of deliverance to them for their own advantage, but also that they would make use of them to declare the reality of the coming Messiah, who would be born among them in their midst and who would accomplish a great work of redemption. He was repeatedly declared as being the proper foundation of all of their hope, of all of their confidence. Through the oracles of God, they were given the way of salvation. It's interesting to think about this. Why would the oracles of God be given so long before the Messiah's actual arrival? I mean, he could have done it so much closer to the birth of Jesus. And yet, no. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed. Several things. One, they serve as a clear testimony that God had not abandoned the world he had made. That even though man had turned so completely to evil, God's desire to bless the world was not thwarted by man's rejection of him and by man's devotion to wickedness. God had always reserved for himself a people. And these promises sustain and preserve his elect in all ages. Secondly, the oracles describe with great detail the Messiah, specifics about the Messiah, when he should come, where he would be born, how he could be distinguished and recognized when he appeared. You think of the elation of Philip and Nathanael recorded in John 1, verse 45, when they say this, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You think of their excitement. Why? The guy we've been waiting for, he's here. Thirdly, they were to serve as a clear proof of the divine origin of the gospel and the hope of all who were born again by his message. There is a clear correspondence that we have between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's beautiful to see. And it's a profound demonstration of both of their divine origins. So the question could be raised, why would the apostle declare the possession of the oracles of God as being such a great advantage? Because weren't there other experiences they had that were also a great advantage? I mean, you think about the crossing of the Red Sea. That was a great advantage. You think about the fact that God guided them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, Exodus 13. You think of the hearing of his very voice as he descended in majesty and awe on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Or when they actually received the law with his own finger in tablets of stone in Exodus 31:18. The reply has to be that without a doubt, all of those pale in comparison with the promises describing the coming Messiah. Apart from this one reality, actually, all of those other advantages would be completely useless to the Jews. If anything, it'd make them even more guilty before God because of their own sin and their inability to live up to his absolutely righteous and holy perfection. Being sinners as all people are, such revelation, without the intermediary work and the saving work of Jesus, brings just further guilt. So if God had not given the promises of Messiah, all the rest would have resulted in despair and in misery and ultimately in death. But because there is the entrusting of these oracles that point to the one who would come to save, all these promises have a great value. And all these promises are a great advantage to him. Now, Paul's opponents are going to say, well, no, he's devaluing his heritage, so he must be devaluing the word also. And that's really nothing new for Paul. You'll recall there were several times within his ministry that the Jewish objectors would make such a claim. As a matter of fact, there was a time when Paul took four Jewish Christians into the temple to fulfill a vow. And the leaders there seized him and they cried out to the crowd that had gathered. This is in Acts 21, verse 28. And what they said is this, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." There's the accusation. So Paul had a reputation for teaching such things. And he had such a reputation that the Christian elders in Jerusalem persuaded him to take the men to the temple for purification, thinking that such an act would hopefully help these leaders to be convinced that Paul had not forsaken the teaching of Moses. In his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26, 19 to 22, Paul also declares that he had not forsaken the teaching of Moses. He didn't teach that his Jewish heritage was not important or that the Word of God was not important. The Jews were God's chosen. The law was God-given. His point was that neither heritage or law can guarantee salvation. Why? Because in and of themselves, they do not satisfy the divine standard of righteousness. Because of this, the law and circumcision were great spiritual advantages to the Jew, but they did not provide spiritual security for the Jew. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. So not only did these religious opponents state that the gospel devalues the people of God, but also they stated that the gospel devalues the faithfulness of God. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Here he goes on with these questions, anticipating objections. And he says this, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." What he's saying here with this question, and he's posing it as if he is the opponent, well, if some didn't believe, does that mean God's lost his faithfulness? In other words, if Jews not saved by the law and circumcision are in fact perishing in unbelief, as you have said, Paul, since we know that a majority of Jews don't believe in Jesus, isn't God then proved to be unfaithful to his people? Since he's made an eternal covenant with him. And it's an important question to ask. Matter of fact, it's so vitally important, as I mentioned before, Paul's going to deal with it at length in chapters 9 through 11. But for now, his response is much more brief. He simply states, "May it never be." This is a phrase of emphatic negation. He is shouting at the top of his lungs, "Not at all! It's not possible. It is absolutely impossible." And Paul is saying he will have nothing to do with the idea that God could ever be unfaithful. And so he has this phrase, "Let God be true, though every man be found a liar." Powerful phrase. Really, that one phrase, we could say, is the summation of everything about how the Christian deals with the world. The entire Christian worldview, the entire Christian hope, the entire Christian philosophy of action, whatever you want to call it, is all based on this one reality. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. What more could be said? It dictates everything that the believer does. God is true no matter what. He's always true. And that human faithfulness somehow could undermine the faithfulness of God is indefensible nonsense. That somehow the Creator would stoop down in dependence upon the creature and say, "Oh no, if you're not faithful, that means I'm not faithful. Oh dear." God is always true because God is always himself. And for him to stop being true or to stop being faithful would mean that he would have to stop being God. And he won't do that. He can't do that. Because he is God. And so what happens is Paul then, to bolster his argument, he turns to the Old Testament. Remember that law that they valued so much? Yep, well, he's going to go there to demonstrate his point. And so he takes them to Psalm 51, a striking psalm. It's the psalm of confession, as David confessed what he had done with Bathsheba, what was evil in the sight of God. And you'll notice what he says. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn there to Psalm 51. What he does there in the process of his confession of sin is he states with utter candor in verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And here's where it's quoted. "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, David was unfaithful. Did that mean God was unfaithful? Of course not. If anything, David's confession before God states, "Lord, I have sinned against you." He had done much evil in this act, and yet he sees God as the one who he's offended. And he tells God, "You're just to judge me." If anything, the fact that God judges sin is even more of a testimony to God's faithfulness. So often we emphasize the fact that God is faithful to save, and he is. But you know what? He is also faithful to judge sin. And that is another manifestation of his faithfulness. The Bible declares God's not only faithful in mercy, another part of his reliability is that he is faithful to judge. So the oracles of God, the revealed word of God, include warnings that God is going to judge sin, as well as promises that he will rescue and bless his people. You can see some of these blessings described in Isaiah 33, verse 22. We won't go there because of time. You can also see judgment promised right in the same area of Scripture in Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 10. So you see these two things together within Isaiah's prophecy, side by side. "Thus God is true, though everyone on earth be a liar." You can kind of see how self-centered the Jewish perspective is. Okay, God's made a covenant with me. He's made a promise to me. So Paul, if you're saying that circumcision and the law are not going to rescue me, well then God must be unfaithful. Why? Because it's all about me. And as believers, we've got to remember something. God is not just concerned about your salvation or about my salvation. The apex of God's concern is for his glory. We call that the doxological purpose of God. In other words, doxology, glory. God will be glorified in saving his people and bringing them safely home. And God will be glorified in the judgment of those who reject him and hate him. And God will be faithful to both. God is true, though every man be found a liar. And each one of us here today can know that He will be faithful toward us as well. If you have received the promised Messiah as Savior, resting in His payment to appease God's coming wrath, the giving of His life for your life, you may rest in God's faithful mercy. If you reject Jesus' work in salvation, you will face His faithful wrath. You may reject Christ because you're a bad person and dedicated to your badness, or because you are a good person and dedicated to your goodness. You can reject Him because you are an immoral person, or you can reject Him because you're a moral person. You can reject Him because you are irreligious, or you can reject Him because you are so religious. Either way, God will be faithful to you. And it should scare you. Those who reject Jesus will never meet God's holy standard, and they will face His faithful justice. Now, clever objections might make you feel better about your position or your future. But ultimately, Jesus is coming back. He is not coming back as a baby this time. He's coming back as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is coming back to embrace His friends and to destroy His enemies. Which one are you? And do not let your clever objections to the gospel make you think that somehow you're going to escape. Let every man be found a liar. God Himself is always true. Gospel objections require gospel answers that refute gospel opponents. Objection one, the gospel devalues the people of God. The answer? No, the gospel does not devalue the people of God or the Jew. In fact, they were entrusted with the Word of God itself. Objection two, the gospel devalues the faithfulness of God. The answer, it couldn't. God's faithfulness is beyond question. Next week, we will hear two further objections made by the Jewish hearers of Paul. But for now, let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow before You and we thank You that our faithlessness can never, ever undermine Your faithfulness. Whether it's Your faithfulness to Your children in Christ in salvation or Your faithfulness to judge those who refuse Your mercy in the gospel, You are faithful, though everyone on earth be a liar. And we ask, Lord, that You would enable us to truly embrace Your promises in Jesus Christ, to trust Him alone for our salvation, and not to trust in the things of ourselves. Whatever silent objections we've raised within our hearts, or maybe even uttered with our mouths against Your gospel, Lord, help us to not try to run away or deflect its diagnosis of our utter inability before You. We pray, Lord, that You would tear those false objections down, that Your grace would enable us to trust in Christ, who is the only hope of salvation. And we ask these things in His precious and mighty name. Amen.